This message is presented to you by Christian Celebration Center. Our prayer is that you enjoy this recording and it is a blessing to your life. You can find all of our resources by visiting cccmidland.com.
Thank you. This church is amazing, and we have such a love for all of you, and God is just growing that love that we have for you as we pray for you and as we have opportunity to share His Word with you. Thank you. I'd like to ask you to stand with me if you would, and let's get into the Word. Now that you're comfortable, let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Last week, I spoke to you under the title of Truth and Dare, and I began with a prayer that Paul prayed right in the middle of his letter to the Ephesians, right there at the end of chapter 3, and he prayed that God's power would be in them. And we talked about that last week, how God's glorious riches would be poured out into our lives, into our spirit, and our inner man, and that we would be able just to know Him and experience Him, and by faith live out all that He has made possible to us. Well, this morning I want to share once again under the title Truth and Dare, but I want to go to the second prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3, and you'll find it there halfway through verse 17. It says this, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will place an expectation in all of our hearts for your word. Lord, that our hearts will be soft and ready to receive what it is that you want to deposit in each of us, no matter where we're at in the spiritual journey. Lord, I pray that you will give us your word, a timely word for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. And you can stay seated, too, all right? On January 13th, 2012, the massive Italian cruise liner, the Costa Concordia, ran into some trouble. It actually ran aground off of the Italian coast. Immediately, the power went out, and fear began to rise as the ship literally began to topple onto its side. Over the next 6 hours, crazy, scary hours, there were over 4,000 people rescued. And I thank God that there were that many people rescued. There were some that didn't make it out alive, but there were many that did. And I was thinking about this week, and understanding myself, I know that if I was one of those passengers on that ship, I was one of those survivors, I would never again step foot on a cruise liner. Never. It doesn't matter if I got the email with 5-day all expense paid cruise, all you can eat, bring all your friends and enjoy it on the house. There's no way. I'm going to stay in my house. I prefer ground. I prefer that solid ground, especially if I was one of the survivors from that shipwreck. Now, Paul the Apostle experienced a shipwreck in his life. Not once, he actually experienced another shipwreck. And then sometime later, he experienced a third shipwreck. I mean, that is just not how I think and most of us think. If you have a shipwreck, you don't get back on the ship. Paul went on there again and again and again. I believe Paul was one of the most daring men that ever walked the face of the earth. Scripture says that not only did he experience shipwreck, but he had death threats placed against him. He survived a stoning. He was beaten with rods 3 times. If you calculate it, it was just under 200 times that he was lashed by the authorities. He was put in prison many, many times. He was flogged. I mean, whatever you can think of negative, that happened to him. He was almost constantly in danger, but yet he kept going. He just kept going, and he kept going. I have to ask the question, well, what dared Paul to keep going when all these things were happening to him and when he had the threat of that, waking up each morning that something else might just happen? Well, we find the answer to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul wrote this: if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And here it is: Christ's love compels me, because I'm convinced that one died for all. Christ's love compelled him. Christ's love dared him to keep going, even though there were probably going to be some difficulties and some challenges along the way. He just kept going. He had to keep going because Christ's love compelled him. Now, that's love, and I think as humans, we get somewhat of a glimpse of love at times. Like, for instance, it's the parent who continues to go into the burning house again and again until every one of their kids are out. Any parent would do that. It's the single mom who works two jobs and stays up late at night and goes without personal comfort and maybe some entertainment and personal care of herself in order to care for her kids. It's love. It's why sometimes when I'm on a bike ride with my kids that I imagine that I might react somewhat violently if there is a rabid dog or a sinister-looking cat or maybe a wild animal of some sort, and more recently, maybe a clown that would try to attack my kids. I mean, as any parent would, you're going to jump off your bike, you're going to break it in half and use it as weapons, right? And just go after them. It's love, right? Love dares us to do whatever it takes to help, to provide, to protect again and again and again, as long as it takes. That's love. Well, throughout the narrative of Scripture, the love of God is shown to be lavished on all of His creation. And this love that is so big and it's so perfect and it's so unconditional, if we're honest, we realize it dwarfs our human love, our human capacity to love our spouse. It dwarfs the capacity that we have as a human to love our family or those that are around us. And it's this love that Paul the Apostle prayed that the Ephesian believers would get. I mean, he was experiencing the immensity of God's love in his life, but he wanted other people to experience it as well. And so he passionately, in Ephesians chapter 3, prayed, not just for the Ephesians, but for us. He prayed this: I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, would have power, together with all of the Lord's people, to grasp, and check this, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, at times I find that the love of God is somewhat abstract, somewhat ambiguous. Sometimes it's hard to explain it because it's so supernatural, it's so big. And Paul, in this passage, speaks, I believe, to that, and he gives them some things, some pictures for their mind that they could kind of grab onto. Uses the word grasp onto. He uses the dimensions of wide and long and deep and wide. And it's interesting because three of these descriptive words, three of these dimension words, are actually mentioned in a very, very unique passage in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 16. It's actually a description of the dimensions of heaven. Now, not all of heaven, because heaven is just the city. Hebrews tells us that God is the builder and the architect of the city of heaven. And in this passage, the writer of Revelation gives us the dimensions that the angel was giving to him that are the same words that are used in Ephesians chapter 3 when Paul tried to get the Ephesians to get a picture of how big God's love is. Check this out. Ephesians chapter 3, those words, and then Revelation 21, three of the same words. It says, the city was laid out like a square. We're talking about heaven. As long as it was wide. The angel measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. Now, these measurements could be symbolic, but Revelation chapter 21 explicitly says that the angel used man's measurements to map out what the city of heaven would be like. Now, if you convert these measurements given in Revelation chapter 20, you find that the height is especially astounding, the height of the city of heaven. Now, to give you some perspective, when I go to Chicago, it's not often, but when I go there, I like to go on the Magnificent Mile, and I like to visit the John Hancock Building. And before I see how big it is, my first stop is the Cheesecake Factory. You know, you got to go there first, all right? But coming out of there, I always, before walking up the stairs and going on the rest of our day, I always turn around and look. And it makes my head spin, because that building is massive. A few times we've taken it up to one of the top floors and been able to look out the windows at Chicago, and then you're looking down and it makes my head swim. The John Hancock Building is 100 stories tall. That's tall. That is big. If you convert these measurements in Revelation chapter 21, the city of heaven is described as being 790,000 stories tall. And Paul uses these words to describe the expanse of the love of God. Can you get that picture in your mind? The love of God that is 790,000 stories tall. You see, the truth is, God's love is as big as heaven. 790,000 stories, to be exact. And when you go through a difficult time in your life or you have an insecurity, I want you to know that God's love is so big, let that picture be in your mind, that it dwarfs it. It silences your loudest insecurity. It loves you despite the worst of your past, no matter who you are this morning. It's that big. It's as big as heaven. 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to go with Pastor Joel and Donna to Israel, and also was joined by a crazy group of people. And are there any Israel class of 2011 out there? Any of you? All right, I see some hands. All right, I think it was the greatest time ever, and I think we should get letter jackets or class rings or something like that. I don't know. Something. It was an amazing trip, but for me, the most significant part actually happened when I was on the Sea of Galilee. As we were on a boat and we were going through this beautiful, beautiful sea, the water was crystal clear. I couldn't believe it. There was a warm breeze blowing. It was the perfect day. The sun was shining. I'm looking at the landscape and it is just beautiful. Not only that, on the boat they had worship music playing. I'm like, this is amazing. As worship music is playing, I'm just sitting there, I'm not talking to anybody, just sitting there and contemplating all the things that happened on the Sea of Galilee. As I could recall in Scripture, the times when Jesus walked on this water, and as Jesus calmed those storms, and as Jesus taught, and as Jesus would go here and would go there to catch a fish. I mean, I was thinking about all of these things as worship music is playing, and it was this peaceful, inspiring moment that I was having until I looked off into the distance. And I had been looking at beautiful landscape all around. And I looked off into the distance, and over here, there was this rocky, lifeless, dry area. It stuck out to me. And I couldn't take my eyes off it, even though there was beauty all around. I couldn't take my eyes off of this lifeless, dry, difficult terrain. I couldn't take my eyes off of it because immediately I knew that that is the place where Jesus went. Mark chapter 5. We pick up with what is happening. Jesus and the disciples went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Obviously, this was not the easiest place for Jesus to go. It was not the cleanest place. It was not the most friendly place. Actually, if you read the rest of this passage, you'll see that the people of this region begged Jesus to leave. I mean, here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. And they are begging him. They're like, we don't even want you here. Would you just leave? Begging him to take off and to go somewhere else. And that's where Jesus went. The strenuous terrain, the arid place. Literally, he went to a place of death, cemetery, graves, tombs, and Jesus went there. And I have to ask myself the question, well, why? I've been on that boat. I've seen the beautiful landscape. I've read about the different cities that were there at that time. Obviously, there were needs all around. And I was like, why would Jesus choose to go there? And I believe the answer is found in verse number 5 of Mark 5, where it says, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Night and day he would cry out. And it hit me. Why did Jesus go to that hard place, to that difficult place, the place where I'm sure no one else would want to go? He went there because he heard a cry. There was a man that was in the hardest place that cried out. And that's where Jesus went. And it gives me this picture that God's love goes to the hardest places just because there's a cry. Just because there's a cry. And you think about the most difficult challenges that you face, and you think about the most difficult things that you face in your life, and understand that God's love goes to those places. God's love pursues you in those places. God's love goes to those hard places just because there's a cry. The person that you're praying for, the family member, or the person that is alongside you at work, or whatever it is, but it's someone that you think, man, they have a hard heart, there's no way, there's no hope, there's no way God's ever going to get through to them. I'm telling you what, God goes to the hard places just because there's a cry. And whoever it is that you're praying for, that you're reaching out to, don't stop. Don't stop. Don't stop. That's why we give so much money to missions out of this church all over the world. Places where the ISIS are operating. Places where Islam is on the rise. Places where there's Hinduism and Buddhism. Why do we do that? Because God's love goes to the hard places just because there's a cry. And there are people all over the world that are crying out. There are people in our community that are crying out for hope. And for peace and for life. There are so those of us even in this room right now that are going through difficult times and we're crying out. Don't stop crying out. Because the truth is God's love goes to the hardest places. Just because there's a cry. When I think about God's love, I can't help but think about the crucifixion. I can't help but think about and talk about the two thieves that were on either side of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you could picture with me as much as you can in your mind, Jesus being nailed on the cross right in the middle of two loudmouth thieves. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah? Are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes and our sins, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you today you will be with me in paradise." Right here, the love of God is on full display, high definition for us to see. You think about Jesus being the innocent Son of God, willingly exposing himself to all those beatings and the torture and the false accusations, and then hanging there on the cross. I hope we don't get tired of hearing about what Jesus has done as bones were most likely coming out of shredded flesh, as his lungs were gasping for one final breath as they filled with fluids, in so much pain as his arms were stretched across that beam and nailed in there. Until he would die. And here, right beside him is an ex-con, possibly a murderer, maybe a child molester, we don't know. But here is this person who had the audacity to ask Jesus for eternal life as Jesus innocently suffered for all of our sins, as Jesus went to the cross for everybody else. This man had the audacity to ask him for eternal life in his final moment. How could he do that? How could he do that? This man had nothing to offer Jesus. Nothing to offer him. I mean, at least Zacchaeus had money. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, the Lord comes into his life, and Zacchaeus, if you remember the account from Luke chapter 19, where Zacchaeus experiences Jesus and salvation and grace and his life is changed. But I mean, he could do some things after that for God, right? He could do some payback after that. He had money. Think about Paul the Apostle. In his training, he had learned so much of the Old Testament. It's possible he could quote the entire Old Testament. Well, of course, God could use him. I mean, let's appear to him on the road to Damascus and see what God can do through this guy. He's got all this knowledge. I mean, even though none of us deserve heaven any more than the criminal on the cross, still, we're not at death's door right this moment. I mean, we might have a few days, weeks, months, years left if the Lord tarries and if our health holds that we could make a difference for God. But this man could offer Jesus nothing. He was literally in his last few seconds. He hadn't done anything worthy of salvation, and afterwards he was going to do nothing worthy of salvation. He was going to die. And in that moment, he has the audacity to say, "Jesus, will you give me eternal life?" I could see the onlookers, if they believed in Jesus, being like, "Oh, come on, really?" Maybe some of us would be like, "Really, God?" But Jesus, shockingly, said yes. The truth is that God's love gives its final breath without expecting anything in return. You talk about an unconditional love. Jesus was giving his final, literally his final breath to someone, and he didn't expect even one thing in return. This is the love that Paul says, "I want you to be rooted and established in. I want you to grasp it. I want you to get these pictures in your mind that God's love is as big as heaven." His love is as big as heaven. It's 790,000 stories big. That God's love goes to the hard places just because there's a cry. That God's love, get this, God's love gives its final breath. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, gives its final breath without expecting anything in return. See, that's the truth of God's love. It's literally been lavished on us by him. And it dares us to do something. This love that God has lavished on us dares us to pause. This love dares us to pause. Our minds are hardwired in such a way, in such a unique way, that when new stimuli is introduced into our environment, it catches our attention. We notice it. Maybe it's a special person, or it's a fresh new meal that we've never tasted before. It very well could be visiting something that's, you know, one of the top wonders in the world, whatever it is. But when new stimuli is introduced into our existence, it catches our attention. But over time, don't you know, it begins to fade. The awareness begins to fade. It's actually called unintentional blindness. It happened when Lacey and I lived in France. We arrived and realized that the city that we were living in was nestled in the French Alps. And we were right in the middle of winter. And you talk about beautiful. We sent someone a picture out of our window, out of our living room window of our apartment, of the French Alps. And they thought, when they received it back in the United States, that it was a postcard. I mean, it was flat out beautiful. But after living there for weeks and months, got close to a year, we'd walk to the store, we'd walk to get our baguettes, and we would be going along with our life, and guess what? There were times we didn't even notice. We are literally walking among the French Alps, snow-capped Alps, and there are times that we weren't even thinking about it, talking about it, noticing it. It's called unintentional blindness. It happens with sunrises. It happens with stars. It happens with snow, believe it or not. And you know what? This unintentional blindness happens with life in general. Where we can take something that is so sacred and we become immune to it. We can even become entitled. We can become disinterested. And many times it's not intentional, but we take it for granted. May we never lose the wonder of how wide and how long and how deep the love of Christ really is. I pray that no matter how far you go on your spiritual journey, that you'll never lose just that wide-eyed marvel of how amazing the love of Jesus is. That it is 790,000 stories big, overshadowing your life, enveloping you. That it goes to those hard places no matter what it is that you're going through just because you cry out to him. That's it. Gives his final breath without expecting anything in return. I believe this love dares us to pause in the busyness of life in a moment like this, but a moment tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Thank you, God, for lavishing your love on us. This love and the truth of this love dares us to give it to someone else. To love as we've been loved. What a shame it would be if we received love and did not then love someone else in return. 1 John chapter 3 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Lay down your life. Did you catch that? Why? Because Jesus did. He loved us that much, so we are to then lay down our lives for our spouse. Lay down our lives for our family. To lay down our lives and to love the people that have offended and hurt us. Love the people that we don't like. Jesus called it loving your enemies. Loving the people that don't agree with you on political issues. Love the people that don't agree with what you say on social media. This love that is so big and it's so far-reaching and it's so wide and high and long and deep, given then to the people that are around us. One thing I love about this church is that there's love in this place. As I talk with people who come and visit, that's something that they tell me, that they felt accepted. They felt welcomed. They felt like they belonged. They felt included. May this be a church that continues to love each other. And as we walk out of here later on today, we go to our homes and we go to our jobs this week, let the next day or two or three be a day when we give love that is so grace-filled, it's so undeserving, it's so unconditional, it's so supernatural, it's so otherworldly, it's so beyond what anybody could fathom. We give that type of love in such a way, at such a level, that people can't help but say, they must be a follower of Jesus. Let me pray for you. Lord, I echo what Paul the Apostle prayed for the Ephesians. I pray that today, that you would help us, Lord, to be established and rooted in the immensity of your love. And we would have the power, together with all the saints, all of God's holy people all over the world, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep your love really is. And help us, God, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. God, we thank you for lavishing your love on us. And we ask you now that you will enable us to give this love to other people. Because, God, we are limited with human love. Our capacity is limited. There's a ceiling on what we can give to those around us. But, God, as you come in with your supernatural grace and power, you can make us able to love people as you have loved us, to truly lay down our lives for the people that are around us, that truly people will see that we are your followers, that we love you, and that your love has changed our lives. God, I pray over the next day, two, or three, that we will give love that honors you, that we will give love that's 790,000 stories big, and we will go to the hard places just because we hear there's a need or there's a hurt. And God, that we will give love, even if it's our final breath, not expecting anything in return. Finally, Lord, I'd say, for all of us here, that we love you. And we thank you for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen.